Amen. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again this evening, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It always poses a bit of a challenge, or it often poses a bit of a challenge to those who teach and preach to divide appropriately the passage. Paul's thoughts are usually complex and building one upon another, and good stopping places and starting places pose challenges. And so there's often a lot of repetition, I think, necessary for us to remember that we are dealing piece by piece with what is a lengthy, coherent argument that is in which Paul is really not just defending himself, but is explaining why he has the ministry that he has, and in the framework, in the context of that, and why he rejects the nature of ministry that seems to be so appealing to the Corinthians. Now, we do always want to be careful, because Paul is not an American, and we view these passages, I do, you do, through American eyes in the American church scenario, but Paul has drawn clear and sharp lines about some things, and this is what he is doing, is explaining then to the Corinthians why he functions the way that he does. Let's go ahead and stand, please. I want to go back again and begin in verse number 17, and we're going to read into chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." And I'm going to stop there, although Paul's thought hasn't stopped there, but we'll deal with much of this section this evening. Let's pray. Father, again, I pray that you would help me and that you would help us. Lord, what a wonderful treasure the Bible is, and what a wonderful jewel this letter is. Help us, God, to embrace and love the positions that are taken, to practice them in our country, in our time, to be faithful to you always in all things, to let you be the one who governs us and not an attempt to have it the other way. And I pray your help then in Jesus' name. Amen. And of course, you may be seated. So again, Paul has started this church, and he was here about a year and a half, and he moved on, and there is conflict in the church, and there is conflict within the church that is conflict with Paul. And he has written to them, and we are not very far away from returning to the passage where he begins to talk once again about his attempts to get through to them and his attempts to communicate with them, and finally hearing from Titus and all that is entailed with that. In the course of this letter, then, he is defending the nature of his ministry. We know that Paul had rejected what he called worldly wisdom. We know that the Corinthians were very much impressed by the appearance of things. That is actually addressed, and we'll get to that in chapter 5 and verse number 12. Those who glory in appearance, who are all about a ministry that looks good, that has all of the essential external components to it. And so Paul is very much concerned about that. And yet Paul is also very realistic that the nature of ministry is that it is very challenging to those who minister, that it can be very brutal. And I don't think that that's a stretch of the word, certainly not in the case of Paul. Most of us will probably not really know extensive physical suffering, but we who labor for Christ and minister know spiritual and emotional and mental suffering. We know what it is to work with people, to agonize over people, to watch them fail and decline spiritually, to watch them make bad decisions, to know the outcome of those. And these are not things that are easy upon the people of God. And sometimes we are tempted to reorient the nature of our ministry in an attempt to keep more, to capture more, to win more. And this is part of what is undergirding Paul's explanation. If you recall in chapter 4, and Paul didn't say, now here's chapter 4, but we call it chapter 4, Paul explained the character of his ministry, that he had renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, that he would not handle the word of God deceitfully. He had already repudiated corrupting or peddling or merchandising the word. And then he goes into the cost of that kind of ministry and what it has meant to him physically. And then towards the end there, he has directed his attention. And this is where we are in chapter 5. He has explained that there must be a focus, right? That the nature of the ministry being what it is, that it is a ministry of integrity and faithfulness to the Word of God, even though we are clay pots ministering eternal things to people who are in the firm grips of Satan. That's discouraging enough, folks. Then you compound it with the kind of suffering that Paul endured, and it would be enough to make anyone want to throw up their hands, despair of the entire thing. And yet Paul says, we do not faint. We do not lose heart. We do not despair. We do not quit. And we do not, in particular, I think he is getting at, we do not, in particular, recraft the message or recraft the ministry. And he goes on in verse number 17, as we dealt with last week, to point out that this is a light, and that is, of course, relative. He's contrasting a light affliction, a weight of glory. He is contrasting a momentary affliction with an eternal weight of glory. And this happens, he says in verse 18, while we look not, while we're not scoping out the things that are seen. We don't have our eyes there. We are not obsessed with what is right in front of us. We are not obsessed with the beatings. We are not obsessed with the rejection. We are not obsessed with the hardship. We are not obsessed with the deprivation. That is not what consumes us. We experience them. We are aware of them. I could even tell you how many times I have been shipwrecked and how many times I have been abused. But that's not where my focus is. We are looking at the things that are not seen. And one of the things I want for us to make sure, folks, is that Paul doesn't understand is that Paul doesn't leave that hanging. All right, Paul says, verse number 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. Okay, I understand that. Because I can go back and relate to the things that Paul sees. We can go back and read about his sufferings. He's given us a pretty detailed list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We can read through the book of Acts. So when he talks about the things seen, we can read about the hostility of the Corinthians. But at the things which are not seen, what are those things? What might those things be? Is Paul inviting us to craft our own vision of what those things might be? We are looking at the things which are not seen. We are looking at that which is not seen. That's what he says. I see that which cannot be seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The beatings and the hunger and the thirst and the shipwreck and the stripes and the wounds. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know. And actually, folks, the word know is used many, many times in the New Testament and frequently is translated with the word see. We see. In chapter 5, Paul is getting ready to explain what unseen things he sees. This is not an invitation for us to insert our Christian sanctified imagination there. And it's good to have a Christian sanctified imagination. But Paul is about to help us to tell us what he is talking about. What are you talking about, Paul? Are you just waxing eloquent? We see that which is not seen. No, this is what we see. What does Paul see then? Well, he sees, first of all, let's work our way through this. He sees, first of all, that what we are doing right now is living in a tent. Right now at this moment, we are living in a tent. Verses 1 through 5, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, what? The earthly house of this tabernacle, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. Paul uses two analogies here, one of living in a house or living in a tent, and the other of putting on of clothes. What do we see? We see that right now we live in a tent. Paul refers to our human bodies as earthly houses of this tabernacle. They are earthly. They are terrestrial. They are of this world. They are only of this world. They are not of the next world. They are earthly houses. They are the place where we live. This is where we reside. We live in a house. We think, you know, I have a house. This is my address. God says, you live in a tent. That's what your body is. It's a tent. It's a dirt tent. That's where you live. That's where you are. And it is a tabernacle. That's why we call it a tent. This is deliberate language, folks. Earthly house of this tabernacle. This is not poetry. This is prose. This is what describes the life that we have right now. We have a tent made of dirt where we live in. This is what we have. And tents, folks, are portable, fragile things. Nobody runs to their tent when the tornado sirens sound. You know, Leafy and I were on vacation this year. We vacationed with a lot of Australians. We didn't know that when we went on the tour. And, you know, so you're eating meals with these people and talking with these people. And one of the weird things about Australia is that it's hot and it's dry, but they don't get a lot of weird weather like we do. And so people would ask, where do you live? Where in the U.S. do you live? And they know U.S. geography much better than we know Australian geography. We live right in the middle of the country. Don't you get tornadoes there? Yes. What do you do when you get tornadoes? Well, how do you explain to people who don't really get it that what Midwesterners really do when the tornado sirens go is walk out on the porch to see if one's really coming? What do you do when you're going to get a tornado? Well, I go see. That's what I do. I'm a Midwesterner. And they ask, Do you have shelters? Almost everybody has a basement, but come on, folks. How often do we go to the basement? Right? I mean, our neighbor's house has got to be coming apart at the seams. Then we go to the basement. We have a tent. It is by definition in nature fragile, temporary. And they are destroyed. The word dissolved there, nothing wrong with the word, but it means they are thrown down, cast down, they die. Tents get blown down easily. They come apart. And in this tent, verse number 2, we are groaning. We are weighed down, carrying around this knowledge. This is a tent. And it is being dissolved. And in it, we groan. We groan. And we groan because we know this is a tent, and we groan because we know that something better is coming. What do we see that is not seen? This. And yet we know, folks, in verse number 5, that the reason it is this way is because this is the way that God has made it. That's what Paul is arguing in verse number 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Why does it have to be this way? Right? And then when we were first saved, maybe we asked that question. Why can't God just save me and take me to heaven? Or why can't God save me and give me a glorified body? And I don't know that we have those answers, but we have this answer. That isn't the way that God wants it. It isn't that God couldn't do it. It's that it's not the way that he wants it. He wants you to groan in a tent that is falling apart. That's what he wants. That's his will. And if you notice, folks, for all the miracles that Jesus did, and Jesus did all of the miracles. He raised the dead, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he turned nothing into food, he multiplied a couple of fish into feeding thousands and thousands of people. You know what he never did do? He never made anybody one day younger. Nobody got younger. 3 years of miracles, nobody got younger. It is the way God wants it. That we live in a tent that is coming apart, and we can do what we can run as many miles as we want to run, and we can take as many vitamins as we can get down our gullet, and we can eat all of the food that there is to eat that's good for us, and none of the stuff that's bad for us, and we are still going to be dead. Because there is a God in heaven who wants it this way, and we're not going to stop it. What we do have in verse number 5 is the down payment of the Spirit, who has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure, John tells us. But we do not have the Holy Spirit without measure. We have a down payment of the Spirit. We have a little bit of the Spirit. We have some evidence. And I realize that there's a lot of theological technicality there, because we talked this morning in Sunday school, we're baptized into the Spirit, and in one sense we have all the Spirit that we're going to get, but we have the earnest in the practicality and the function of our lives and the way that it works out. We don't have anywhere near all that we are going to have. What does Paul see when he says, I see that which is not seen? Well, I see one, what is seen, and that is that we live in a tent. I see, number 2, that we have a permanent dwelling in the future. To go back to chapter 1, or to verse number 1, we know, this is what we see, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a completely, radically different kind of house. We have a house, a dwelling place, a place where we will live. Just like our body is where we live, we have a different place where we will live. Where is it? It's in the heavens. Who built it? God built it. There's the echo of Daniel chapter 2 there, an house made without hands. Only God can make buildings without hands. Only God can speak houses into existence. And it comes right out of heaven. Verse number 2. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. It comes to us right out of heaven, made by God, without hands, lasts forever. And when do we get it? When this house is dissolved. We are moving from one to another. And when that happens, verse number 3, Paul writes, If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For that we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And again, there's an echo of Isaiah 25:8 there. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Paul is being very clear that he doesn't have some kind of a death wish. He's not suicidal. He doesn't want to be naked. That's not the goal. The goal is not to be dead. The goal is not to die. Paul doesn't look around at what's going on and all of the beatings and all the rejection and all of the hostility with the Corinthians and go, you know what, I would just rather be dead. That's not it at all. He doesn't want to just be unclothed. He wants to be clothed with better clothes. So what do we see that you can't really see? We can see that we have an eternal house in the heavens waiting for us. We can see verses 6, 7, and 8 that we have a reason then to be cheerful wherever we are. This is what he's writing in verse number 6. Therefore, verse number 6, we are always confident. We're always confident. Sometimes that word is translated with the word bold. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. But it really refers to being of good spirits and of good cheer. This is what's governing the entirety of the passage. We don't lose heart. We are not in a funk. We are not depressed. We are not despondent. We are of good cheer. And we are of good cheer, verse number 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, because we don't see this visibly. We see it with the eye of faith. We are confident, verse number 8, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherever we are, whether we are living in a dirt tent on this side that is subject to dissolution, or whether we are living in the eternal home, we have reason to be cheerful. Why? Well, back to verse number 5. Because God is the one who's done this. As long as we live in these bodies, folks, in whatever condition these bodies are in, this is the will of the Lord for us, and we're supposed to be cheerful in the will of the Lord. So that we are always confident. We are always cheerful. So that when, let's ask ourselves, did Paul really believe that? Well, what was he doing in jail at Philippi? Singing. What would we be doing in jail in Philippi had we just been beaten? Would we be singing? We are always confident. We are not cast down. We are not fainting. We have not lost heart. We are not despondent. We are willing to be in either place. If we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Which, by the way, is the only place on earth that we can live. There's no such thing as a genuine out-of-body existence. Although, verse number 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul said the same thing to the Philippians. Now, if you give me my choice, I would rather be with the Lord. If the Lord throws the decision into my lap, I know which way I'm going. Take me to heaven. But I'm willing. We're willing to have it either way. I would rather emigrate. I'd rather leave. But I'm willing, cheerfully willing. And folks, in verses 6 and verse number 8, right, you have the same words being used to marry the same ideas. Therefore, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body. And then if you look at verse number 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. Let me translate the word for you. And to be at home with the Lord. Because they're the same word. Present and at home are the same word. I want to be at home with the Lord, or I am at home in my body. I'm not both. It's not both. It's in the body or at home with the Lord. It is absent from the Lord or it is absent from the body. Those are the choices. This is a binary function. It is one or the other, but not both. So we see that. We see that. And since we see that what we have waiting for us is a house made by God in the heavens that is eternal, we are always cheerful. We are just always cheerful. But on the other hand, and I'm going to partially deal with this tonight, but on the other hand, verses 9, 10, and 11, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We see that while on the one hand we are always cheerful, on the other hand we are deadly serious. We are deadly serious. Verse number 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, present or absent from what? Verses 6, 7, and 8, folks. Whether we are at home with the Lord and absent from our body, or absent from our body and home with the Lord, we are laboring diligently to this end, that we may be accepted of him. And Paul's not talking about accepted in the salvation sense. He's not earning his salvation. Paul is laboring for the Lord's commendation. That's what he's talking about. I labor strenuously. I actually labor with love is I think the word he's using. I labor with love for this end, that the Lord will be pleased with my labor. That the Lord will be pleased with my labor. That when all is said and done, God may say, well done, good and faithful servant, because, verse number 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to the same throne, folks. We're all going to the same throne. We're all going to be judged by the same Jesus. And we're all going to be judged by the same standard. It doesn't change for anybody. Now, he's given to us different gifts, and we've talked about that, and they're effective in different ways, and they're operative in different ways. I'm not talking about that. Some bear fruit 30, some 60, some 100. But the nature of the fruit doesn't change. The standards of conduct are not alterable. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. that everyone, back to verse number 10, may receive the things done in his body. And what Paul has called a tent in verse number 1, he calls now the body. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Whether it be good or bad. And that ought to be a very sobering thought to us, folks. Should it not? I mean, we can hide nothing from him. We can hide nothing from him. And so Paul's position is, and again, I'm going to deal with this more extensively because what we have here in verses 10 through verse number 14, and it continues on there. Paul explains then his two motivations, his two primary motivations for the kind of ministry that he has. Why do you do this, Paul? Why do you renounce worldly wisdom? Why do you reject so vociferously a ministry that is built on appearances? Why do you reject those things, Paul? And Paul's answer is twofold. Number one, I have to answer to the Lord. And number two, the Lord loves me. The Lord loves me. So I'm going to have to answer to him for what I do, whether it's good or bad. And I think, folks, again, and I want to look at this more. But what is Paul talking about, good or bad? Well, again, within the framework, I think, of what the conversation he's having with the Corinthians, whether the kind of ministry that I had was good or bad. And I think if we think of the whole package of Corinthians and look at the way that Paul talks about church building in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 and 4, right, it's possible. Folks, do we understand this? That it is possible to build something that is a church that really looks good. That really checks all the boxes. That really has all of the appearances. That really gets everybody's attention. That everybody could look at and go, now that's really something. That is exactly what Jesus said to the church at Sardis. You know, you have a name that you're alive. Your reputation is alive, but I see beyond that. And again, please don't try to read between lines that I'm not putting there, right? Because that could be true of us. They were trying to build something that looks a particular way, that comes across a particular way, that sells a particular kind of message so that we might glory in the appearance. It is possible to do that and then have to explain to the Lord why you did such a poor job in getting it done. Which is why Paul talks about the terror of the Lord. The fear of God. I'm afraid to bring a bad job to God. I know, look folks, I mean, this, it is clearly what is on his mind because it is clearly what he is dealing with the Corinthians about. I am afraid to bring to the Lord the kind of ministry that you guys love. I'm afraid to have to put that to him. And so what I do, and again, we're gonna look a little bit more at this, but folks, in verse number 11, this is not an evangelistic comment. I mean, it could be, and by extension, it probably is. But knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Who is he trying to persuade here? The Corinthians. He's trying to get Corinthians to accept the ministry that he is presenting to them. That's who he's trying to persuade. Right? Because the Corinthians are going to the judgment seat too. The Corinthians are going to have a little talk with Jesus about what in the world they were thinking when they were having public fights about spiritual gifts. And they're going to have a talk with the Lord about how they could think it was a good thing that some were of Cephas and some were of Paul and some were of Jesus. They were going to have to answer for that, because everybody has to answer for the good and the bad. So we are always cheerful. What's going to happen to us when we die, folks? What's going to happen to us when we die? Here is what the Bible tells us. We can't see it. We know it by faith. God has a house prepared for us. Jesus said, I have a place prepared for you. My Father's house are many mansions, many places to live, and I've got one prepared for you, and it's going to get ready, and it is eternal, and it's not going to dissolve, and it's not going to die, and that's a great and glorious thing. But there is also a judgment coming. So we are cheerful but deadly serious. All believers. And so we are trying to gain the confidence and gain the trust of people on the right kind of ministry to have. This is where he is. This is what he is arguing. And again, folks, I mean, go back to the first part, to the opening verses of chapter 4. Right? Good and bad, unwilling. Unwilling to handle the word of God deceitfully. Why? Unwilling to corrupt the word of God. Unwilling to market it. Why? Second Corinthians 5:10 is why. I'm afraid to have that conversation with the Lord. That's why. Folks, it is. It is. Let us not be realistic. Unrealistic. Even in a place like America, even in the 21st century, even in the world of technology and abundance of comfort and abundance of everything, serving the Lord is a challenging thing. And it can be a very disheartening thing. And sincere people can easily get off track with what it ought to look like. And there are a million competing ideas out there about what it ought to be and how it ought to go. It is easy, in other words, for people to faint at this. But Paul said we don't. We shouldn't. We have good reason not to. We can see what the eye of faith can see. A building made of God without hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's stand this evening and we'll pray.